As I looked at this and pondered this passage of Scripture, I couldn't help but hear Jesus' words in Matthew 7:1 saying, "Do not judge." It is very risky to be on that track, and Jesus says, don't try to do it, even though he told a parable about this experience, this human experience. Last weekend, we were involved with a family reunion. Unusual for us, we have a small family, it was far away, and we had to take extra pains to make a trip of around 800 miles to be there. And a round trip. And we have an aunt, Aunt Mary, and she's never been part of the Seventh-day Adventist family clan, but when she chose, instead of going to church, to go to the farmer's market with her daughter, my cousin Lori, she felt constrained to make an explanation that she did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. That tension, that separation, that division. And here we have in this parable a separation between the approaches of worship. I was thinking about, even in our church family, how would you depict this parable reenacted in Yuma Pine, for example? Should we take a vote? Who are the publicans? Who are the Pharisees? And Jesus says, don't go there. And yet he tells this parable. So it's a kind of a paradoxical experience. And I just recognize, as you have already, that possibly we probably, well, as a pastor has a responsibility of looking at the sheep in the fold, perhaps a sign would be, well, who attends communion, for example? Who wants to or is willing to draw near when we have communion? Who participates and who does not? Who has dirty feet and feels their need of cleansing even though they don't have sandals? You know, all these interplays of complexity, I suppose that's probably one of the most vivid experiences in a church life, where there is something special, and yet that specialness can indicate our readiness to be publicans, to really show our need. But the show in itself can be a display without the heart work implied. So as you can see, Jesus was leading us into a very complex experience to analyze. I am greatly indebted to the guidance of Jesus' parables. It's known as Christ Object Lessons. And so if you want a more comprehensive experience with the limited amount of time, you can renew your acquaintance with that chapter. But as I was reading this chapter about this parable, first of all, there's a very early example of the publican and the Pharisee in the Bible. Would you care to possibly audibly experience or share? Yes, she specifically in this chapter highlights that Cain brought a thank offering. And immediately I, as a pastor, said, well, yes, I should come to church and bring a thank offering. You know, giving of our offerings. Have you thought that? Have you? I would hope that you would bring a thank offering. But in this particular case, this thank offering was not the offering that the Lord was looking for. Cain's offering of thank offering, she specifically mentions it was a thank offering, and the Lord rejected that. The other person, Abel, is mentioned. And what did he bring? He brought a broken heart. He brought the symbol of the sinner's covering, didn't he? And his response. I'll just read, but Abel came with the blood that pointed to the Lamb of God. He came as a sinner, confessing himself lost. So I suppose as a lesson for all of us, as we come to worship God, to be identified with a offering in which God readily accepts in worship, it is, I come as a sinner, and I ask that you apply in your great mercy the blood that came from the cross as you come to worship. The first condition of acceptance with God, and she quotes Matthew 5:13, the Sermon on the Mount, and she highlights verse 13, or verse 3 rather, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poverty of and need of a Savior, the very condition of acceptance with God. But what is most fascinating and prompted me to highlight this before you today and before my heart as well is what she does in the next part of the chapter. She combines Cain and Abel, or the publican and the Pharisee, into one person. Into one person. It could be you and I. Could be, you might be that one person. You might have publican tendencies, and you also might have Pharisaical tendencies in your life experience. The reason why I'm suggesting that, it's none other than possibly the most notorious, well-known, gigantic disciple in all of Scripture. And who is that? Peter. She deliberately highlights that Peter is both a Pharisee and a publican. But it's divided in chronology. She highlights him in his self-assurance as the Pharisee's assurance. The Pharisee comes, as you know, and he even prays with himself, but that doesn't seem to bother him, as Scripture says. Did you notice that as the Scripture was read? He prays with himself. Peter, in his early discipleship, thought himself strong. But you can identify with that. I think that in our early days of Christianity, possibly, you had tendencies. You were possibly strong. Are there any Peters here in your early days? Anyway, you might have experienced some of that strength, that assurance. And when Jesus confronts his assurance, well, let's go to the Word, if you would. It's Mark chapter 14. I looked at this morning in the NIV, and verse 27 highlights the description of the Old Testament where the sheep are scattered. The sheep are scattered. And Peter's confidently, he's declaring confidently, oh, I will never be scattered. I'll hang in there with you. And Jesus says, no, you won't. Not only will you not, but every one of you will be scattered. They were a very self-assured group, weren't they? And so this is the tendency, the assurance of the Pharisee. Very self-confidence misled him, Peter. He thought himself able to withstand temptation, but in a few short hours, great assurance led to great disappointment and, fortunately, great repentance. All told by a rooster. And some of you old timers here in this audience, remember the last time possibly I was talking about Peter and the cock crowing? We had windows back then that could easily be opened. We didn't have air conditioning, did we? We had this window open, and at the strategic time during the sermon, we actually had some audio from a genuine rooster come into play. One of the more momentous, I think Dennis would verify that it really did happen. It was just not a sermon illustration, folks. I mean, this is reality. Peter's fall was not instantaneous, but gradual. Self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved. Step after step was taken to the downward path until he could deny his master. Never can we safely put confidence in self or feel this confidence this side of heaven. Now, isn't that amazing? Never can we safely put confidence in self or feel this side of heaven that we are secure against temptation. And then she highlights this even further. She says, those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or feel that they are saved. This is misleading. Everyone should be taught to cherish hope and faith. But even when we give ourselves to Christ and know that he accepts us, we are not beyond the reach of temptation. And then she quotes Daniel 12:10. And here's how it reads. Many shall be purified, okay, past tense, and made white and tried. Only he who endures the trial will receive the crown of life, James 1:12. Those who accept Christ and in their first confidence say, I am saved, are in danger of trusting to themselves. They lose sight of their own weakness and their constant need of divine strength. They are unprepared for Satan's devices, and under temptation, many, like Peter, fall into the very depths of sin. We are admonished, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Our only safety is a constant distrust of self and dependence on Christ. As I look at this counsel that we are not to view ourselves as saved, that is a very static view. Very static, isn't it? It's not very dynamic. It's like July 1, 19, could it be? 73? Yes. She says yes. I was married. I was married. And my status changed. I am saved. I am married. But from that point on time, it's not a dynamic relationship. It's still static. My status has changed. I'm married to Daylene. But as far as the current relationship, I'm married, I'm saved, but Daylene would say, well, big deal. In other words, it has to be dynamic. It has to be a relationship. It has to be ongoing. It has to grow and deepen. We're constantly changing. And that's the only way I've been able to see this counsel that she's sharing with us. It's not just the piece of paper or the marriage ceremony. It's an ongoing, growing experience. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self. Mold me, fashion me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of thy love can flow through my soul. My. Some great words in this chapter. It is not only at the beginning of the Christian life that this renunciation of self is to be made. At every advanced step heavenward, it is to be renewed. All our good works are dependent on a power outside of ourselves. Therefore, there needs to be a continual reaching out of the heart after God, a continual, earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin and humbling of soul before God. Only by constant renunciation of self and dependence on Christ can we walk safely. I was, of course, contemplating, I could have probably used this at the first of my remarks, but when people ask how you are, they're not intending, of course, for some theology to be responded to, but some of you probably have heard Dave Ramsey enough to know, what does he say? Maybe you haven't. Do you say fine?
He said, better than I deserve.
Better than I deserve. And I had I used this on the nurse that checked me out at the dermatology office this week. And she could have been between my daughter and my she was very young. And I said, yeah, Romans 3. I said, have you read Romans 3? In the course of the conversation, I asked her what part of the Bible she enjoys, and she said, well, Psalm 91. And I had the Bible in my pocket, and I pulled it out, and it was Eugene Peterson's book, Bible, on the Psalms. And she's Hispanic, and yet she had English. She was pretty good at English, and so she read Psalm 91. With Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. And she, I could tell, was intrigued. And later on, I showed her what this Bible was like. And I just felt impressed later on to give her the New Testament with the Psalms. So Monday, she has that waiting for her on her desk. She doesn't know. So I'm quite excited about the possibility of what's going to happen with the Lord using that. But when we're complacent about that we're fine when we're not, and our true selves we're miserable in and of ourselves. We are fragile, we are miserable, and we're so publican. In reality, we're so publican in reality, in great need of God. The life in which the fear of the Lord is cherished will not be a life of sadness and gloom. I thought this was intriguing. The life in which the fear of the Lord is cherished will not be a life of sadness and gloom. It is the absence of Christ that makes the countenance sad, and the life a pilgrimage of sighs. Those who are filled with self-esteem and self-love do not feel the need of a living, personal union with Christ. The heart that has not fallen on the rock is proud of its wholeness. Men want a dignified religion. They desire to walk in a path wide enough to take in their own attributes. Their self-love, their love of popularity, the love of praise exclude the Savior from their hearts. But I'd love to share with you the fruit of a life of a publican. And here it is. God Himself, Romans 3:26, is your justifier, not yourself. You're not your justifier. If you are, you probably are a Pharisee. A publican has God as his justifier. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, that's the ultimate. Romans 3:26. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. He glorified. Romans 8:30. So great as is the shame and degradation through sin, even greater will be the honor and exaltation through redeeming love. Now catch this. To human beings striving for conformity to the divine image, there is imparted an outlay of heaven's treasure, an excellency of power that will place them higher than even the angels who have never fallen. Isn't that amazing? Is that all right? Wow. Our Sabbath school lesson, I felt, had this wonderful progression. And I would say, like Peter, we've all gone through the Pharisee stages in our lives. We may still even be there. We may be mixtures of Pharisees and publicans in our experience. And only God knows your heart. And the only safe way is that you cannot self-analyze this. The only way you can handle this knowing of self is to ask God to handle it. That's clear in this chapter. I'm not going to take time, but there's a paragraph on that issue. We're incapable of discerning our hearts between Pharisees and publicans. Only God knows that. But when we're willing to say, "Give me discernment," He will answer that prayer. But I love Friday's comment from our Sabbath school lesson. Perhaps you noticed that in your quarterly. Every true turning to the Lord brings abiding joy unto the life. When a sinner yields to the influence of the Holy Spirit, he sees his own guilt and defilement in contrast with the holiness of the great searcher of hearts. He sees himself condemned as a transgressor, yes. But he is not, because of this, to give way to despair. For his pardon has already been secured. He may rejoice in the sense of sins forgiven, in the love of a pardoning Heavenly Father. It is God's glory to encircle sinful, repentant human beings in the arms of His love, to bind up their wounds, to cleanse them from sin, to clothe them with the garments of salvation.